We're reading from Psalm 22 this morning, found on page 580 in the Pew Bibles. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groanings? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. But not from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like raving and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like the pot's head. My tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. And they have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Prosperity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen.
Keith's raring to get up here. Thanks, Keith.
Good morning, everyone. So we are just going to hit pause on starting the 2 Samuel series until Josh is back, or Wally's well, or whoever is going to preach that first one. But we're going to have a look at this Psalm of David. How about we pray together? Because I think we'll need God's help as we do it. Gracious Father, thank you that you speak to us in your word. Thank you that you pierce, as Hebrews says, to the very heart of who we are, that you convict us of sin, but that you also show us life in the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that as we read this psalm and we think about what it says, that you would speak to us and give us hope and joy and life in him. And we pray in his name. Amen. You're so vain, you probably think this song is about you, don't you? You're so vain, I bet you think this song is about you, don't you? Don't you? Who recognises those lyrics? Carly Simon's song, You're So Vain, rumoured to be about a bunch of leading men of the 70s. The rumours say Mick Jagger, David Bowie, David Cassidy, Warren Beatty. Carly Simon's kept the names pretty close to her chest, but apparently she has admitted that the second verse is about Warren Beatty. But he's so vain, he keeps claiming the whole song is about him. Often, though, I think that's actually how we tend to read the Psalms, isn't it? We're so vain, we think these songs are about us. But like Warren Beatty and You're So Vain, we're only really partly right. You see, that is part of the way that the Psalms are meant to work. Psalms are congregational songs. They give us a shared language as God's people for speaking to him. They're a model of how to pray. And that comes out of the fact that they talk about common experiences. See, when we read the Psalms, they're meant to resonate and remind. They're meant to echo our experiences. And so Psalm 22 resonates because suffering, and unjust suffering in particular, is a common experience for all humanity. And maybe as it was read, it struck a chord with you. And maybe you've been through that awful situation of feeling abandoned by God, of having no feeling of assurance of his kindness or his fatherly care. Maybe you've been there. Perhaps you're even there now. And that's what's happening in this psalm in front of us. But first of all, actually, this psalm isn't a psalm about us. Before it speaks about our common experience, this psalm speaks about the experience of one man. One man in his suffering and in his doubts and in his death. It's the experience of one man, but this one man's experience changes the experience of suffering and doubt and death for everyone who hears this psalm. And that's because this one man is the king of God's people. See, this is a messianic psalm. That is a psalm that is written by or for Israel's king, God's chosen king. We can see that actually in the first line of the psalm. The psalm begins with that line that doesn't get a verse number, but actually counts as part of the inspired biblical text. And so we always need to pay attention to that line. It's important for reading the Psalms correctly. And so that line tells us, it's almost verse zero, it tells us, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. So this is a psalm of David, but when we read that, it doesn't tell us this is a psalm of David the private citizen. This is David the king. This is a psalm that speaks of the experience of God's Messiah, his king. And because he's the king, this isn't just a psalm that allows us to echo his experience. In some ways, David acts as our representative in this psalm. The conflict between David's experience on the one hand and his faith on the other, the shaking and vindication of his assurance, it actually changes the way that all of God's people experience that conflict between experience and faith. And so let's press in and hear about David's experience in Psalm 22 together. And the confronting reality of David's experience is that he's feeling forsaken. That's our first point if you're taking notes in the outline. He's feeling forsaken. And that's clear from verse 1, isn't it? David is feeling deserted by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. He's a man of faith, but that's the great paradox of this psalm. He's a believer who has been deserted by God. He feels that incredible distance between himself and God, and whatever his situation, he feels that God is at arm's length, unwilling to come near and help him. And that distance is so great that David can't even find the words to express his anguish. In the psalm, David's looking back on his experience, but do you see there, at the time, his words, he says, are just groaning. His pain is too deep for anything but roaring deep from within his gut. And with God so far away, there's no rest for him. With no answer from God, he's too tired to drag himself from his bed and carry on. But though he can't get himself out of bed, he can't find sleep either. His fears keep him awake through the night. The darkness surrounds him. The silence means there's nothing to drown out his thoughts. He's utterly alone. Maybe you've been there too. But what makes his experience worse is that the absence of God is so visible to everyone around him as well. And men deride and despise him because of it. Do you see that in verse 6? But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. There's no sympathy for him, just mockery and ridicule. That's the boldness and the cruelty of a mob, isn't it? A mob catches us up, we say cruel things that we never have the boldness to say on our own. And this mob's cruelty is aimed at a victim who is too weak to fight back. He's dehumanized, a worm and not a man. And here they twist the knife, and they do it by saying what's true. That's how you really hurt someone, isn't it? You say something that's true. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. See, their greatest cruelty is mocking his faith, ridiculing him for still clinging to God. And all of their hatred of God's rule is directed at this victim. And yet God still makes no response. Maybe you share that experience. Family or friends who use your suffering as an opportunity to mock your faith. How can you believe in a God who is letting this happen to you? Maybe you've heard something like that. For David, the threat escalates in verse 12. His enemies see their opportunity while he's weak and they are strong. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. It's bestial imagery. His enemies are like wild animals. They are strong, and yet verse 14, he is weak. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax, it's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. With no strength left, he hasn't got it in him to resist anymore. His anxieties have sapped his strength. The knot tied in his stomach means that he can't eat. His body aches, he's utterly exhausted. And meanwhile, his enemies are closing in. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. No sympathy for him. Instead, his demise is an opportunity for them to make a profit. like a family at war over the inheritance before you're even in the grave. And yet the greatest humiliation, do you see, doesn't come from his enemies, as bad as that is. Do you see in verse 15? Even in the middle of all of this humiliation, he says, "You, Lord, my God, you lay me in the dust of death." The greatest indignity is that when he cries out, God doesn't answer, but instead lays him in the dust of death. And that's why it's incredible that even while he's going through this intense, overwhelming experience of suffering and abandonment, David stubbornly refuses to give up his faith. That's our second point, the faith of the forsaken. There are amazing expressions of confidence in God that run all the way through this psalm that for David make his experience of suffering and forsakenness all the more disorienting. We've already seen it in the great paradox of verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? But actually, we see it all the way through the first half of this psalm. For each stanza of the song that is about I, me, my, there is a stanza that begins, yet you, where this abandoned songwriter clings desperately to his faith. See how he remembers Israel's history in verse 3. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. See, he knows God's flawless track record, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who rescues his people when they cry out to him. And see the repetition of the word trust there? They trusted you, Lord. They trusted you and you didn't put them to shame. Here I am trusting you. He remembers his own personal history in verse 9. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. His lifelong experience has been of trust in God and God's faithfulness returning back to him. It's as if God was the midwife at his birth. He has been beside him all David's life. That's what we pray for our children, isn't it? That they would never know a day without trusting the Lord. That's David's experience. And yet he says it seems to have come to nothing. And yet he still stubbornly clings to his faith. That's really what faith is, isn't it? Clinging to God, despite what our present experience may tell us, because we know God's promise and God's character. Even when all of our experience, all of our circumstances scream out, God has forsaken you, faith is being sure that God never will, because we know him and we know what he's like. David knows the history of his God, his faithful, unchanging character, his promises. He knows his own experience of God, the relationship that he's had with God all of his life, and so he commits himself to God, even though his present experience tells him otherwise. He trusts. When Satan tempts him to despair and tells him that all signs point to God's wrath on him, faith draws him back to God's promises and teaches him to patiently wait and trust in God. And it's that reality which controls his life and his thoughts over against his present experience. And so in verse 19, once more he casts himself on God, on the Lord's mercy. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. He stubbornly clings to his faith in God, and that leads us to the great turning point in Psalm 22, the dramatic rescue and change in David's fortunes. See, if we were listening to the music, there would be a change from a minor to a major key in the middle of verse 21. See what happens in the second line of that verse? David says, "Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." God has saved him. God has acted. Finally, David's cries have been heard. Something remarkable has happened. There's no explicit explanation. We don't know what God has said in answering him. And really, I think it isn't important that we do know. The important thing is that God has provided salvation. He's listened, he's heard, he's responded, and he's entered once again into relationship with David. Instead of silence, God has spoken. And so David will sing the Lord's praises to everyone who will listen. And so thirdly, we see the forsaken returns to fellowship. The forsaken returns to fellowship. And this really brings us to the point of the psalm. What's happened here to David, to the Messiah, God's King, is the cause for praise and worship of God in all the earth. First, it starts in the congregation, in the fellowship of God's people, Israel. See that in verse 22. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I'll praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he's not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he's not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." See, David's personal experience of rescue and vindication becomes a reason for the whole people of God to praise God and rejoice. Salvation isn't just a private, personal experience. It involves the whole family of God. And so David returns to the congregation. He offers what he's vowed. He sings the praises of his God, and all the people share in his rejoicing. And then, like ripples in the pond, the chorus of praise spreads out further and further. First Israel, and then in verse 27, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." See, the vindication of God's Messiah, his King, is a spark for the nations to worship his God. This rescue shows that the Lord is King, that he's sovereign over all the nations and the families of the earth. And that's good news. Not just for Israel, but for everyone who will turn to him. They will find salvation and they will live to sing his praise. It's good news for coming generations, for a people yet unborn in verse 30 and 31. And incredibly, in verse 29, this rescue is a reason for those who have died to praise God. See verse 29, "All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive." See, across all nations, across all time, even through life and death, what God has done here for his anointed king is reason for all people to sing the praises of God. The experience of God's King is incorporated into the experience of God's people as a whole. The vindication of the forsaken king results in universal praise sounding out for God. And the psalm ends with a picture that's just as amazing as its start was horrific. But it leaves us with a question. And the question I think that we need to ask is actually, does it fit? Is this a psalm that you can identify with? Does it resonate with your experience? Because remember, that's how our psalms work. That's part of how they work. They give us a language to echo our experience back to God. So does Psalm 22 actually do that for you? And I have to say, actually, the incredible depth of suffering that we see here is something even deeper than I can go with. Even in the worst of my difficulties, in the lowest points of my suffering, I'd be doing a disservice to this psalm to say that I can match its experience. Is that true for you too? See, it's certainly true for David. David, you know, he absolutely went through some dark times, his troubles with Saul, his sin with Bathsheba, his betrayal by Absalom, his son. But the commentators agree that despite all of these difficulties, there's nothing in the life of David that actually matches the experience of this psalm. We'll see that this term in 2 Samuel. David dies in old age in his bed with a beautiful young woman beside him to act as his hot water bottle. He doesn't die surrounded by enemies like ravening and roaring lions. As great as David's rule was, the nations never bowed down to the Lord because of David. See, to try and make this psalm fit our experience or David's experience is in some ways like the ugly stepsisters trying to cram their feet in Cinderella's glass slipper. It doesn't quite fit, does it? And we'd be doing violence to the psalm and to our own experiences to try and cram it in there. We need a foot that will fit perfectly. And so it's no surprise then that the gospel writers go back to this psalm and they use it to describe the experience of another anointed king of Israel, a son of David, a Messiah. Take Matthew's gospel, for example. It's not hard at all to see that Matthew saw Jesus' death as the true fulfillment of Psalm 22. It echoes all through Matthew 27. And the soldiers in the governor's headquarters surround Jesus. They beat him and mock him as God's king. Soldiers like strong bulls and ravening lions. They crucify him by piercing his hands and his feet. The soldiers casting lots to decide who will keep his robes while Jesus hangs naked and ashamed on the cross. The chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocking him, saying, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him." It's easy to see that Matthew has Psalm 22 in mind as he describes the death of Jesus, isn't it? But of course, Matthew, as well as the writers of the other Gospels, saw this moment as the fulfillment of Psalm 22 because Jesus himself had first taken it on his lips. At the climax of his crucifixion, hanging on the cross, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, running through Jesus' mind as he hung on the cross were the words of this psalm that he would have learnt as a child in the synagogue, having been cast on God from his mother's womb. But even more, he would have known these words as the one who had given them by his Spirit to David the first time they were spoken. And here on the cross, he signals that his death is their ultimate fulfillment, as he actively chooses to make these words his words. And so as we draw to a close, I want to draw out three implications of this psalm for us. First, as Jesus cries out to his Father, and for the first time in his eternal existence, he is nothing but silence in reply, we see Jesus actually enter into our experience of suffering. Jesus suffers as one of us. He hangs there as the fully human victim of God's enemies and was forsaken to the wrath of God due to us because of our sin, taking sin's penalty in our place. And it's his suffering as one of us that's the source of our salvation. That's what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews shows us by quoting from Psalm 22. Hebrews 2:10 says this, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I'll sing your praise.'" That is, Jesus, the founder of our salvation, suffers as one of us. But Jesus, as he does, actually reconfigures the end of the psalm. While David is saved from death, Jesus is vindicated through death. And so, those who die now don't die without hope, but live to praise him. Through his death, Jesus calls us into his family, calling us brothers, and sharing with us the blessing of being children of God. It's because he suffers as one of us that he's able to save us. And the second thing I think we see is that Jesus changes the experience of suffering for us. See, just as David's suffering as the Messiah of Israel, the King of Israel, was in some ways something that stood for the suffering of all of Israel, all of God's people, so Jesus does something that changes the experience of suffering for us. Jesus changes suffering for us so that no matter what prayer we might offer up to God in our suffering, we will never have to pray, "Why have you forsaken me?" See, his suffering on the cross draws us in as participants. If we are united to him by faith, then his experience of suffering becomes ours, and ours becomes his. His life becomes our life. His death becomes our death. We all experience awful clashes of our experience and faith in our lives, and it's the resurrection of Jesus that vindicates our stubborn refusal to stop trusting in God. As the gospel writers transpose this psalm onto Jesus, showing us its true fulfillment, we see what it was that stood in the gap there in those two lines in verse 21. Between David's cries for help and his sudden deliverance, we hear the answer that God made to his suffering Messiah. Though he was forsaken to the consequences of our sin, his offering for sin in our place was accepted. And he was vindicated as the true Son of David, risen from death to reign forever. And so, even though in our present experience Satan might be whispering in our ear that we've been forsaken to God's anger and wrath, Jesus' experience, his death and his resurrection, calls us back to wait patiently on the promises of God. Are you sick and suffering? Well, because of Jesus, God will never forsake you. Are you anxious or depressed? Because of Jesus, God will never forsake you. Are you being mocked and persecuted? Because of Jesus, God will never forsake you. Have you sinned and are struggling with guilt and with shame? Because of Jesus, God will never forsake you. And so finally, this psalm stands as an invitation for all the world to believe in the reign of God and to praise him. God's righteous King has suffered for us, bearing the wrath of God for our sin, bringing us into the family of God. And God has raised him from the dead as ruler and judge of all nations. See that again in verse 27. all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who couldn't keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The praise of God's King extends beyond just the congregation of Israel to all corners of the globe. It reaches back into the past, it extends to the future. It's because he first fulfilled Psalm 22 as God's righteous suffering King that Jesus can now claim the praise that this psalm describes. Because he suffered for us in the way that Matthew 27 describes, he can now claim in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, that we're to make disciples of all nations. There's not a single person in your home, in your workplace, in all of Toowoomba, in all of the world, who according to Psalm 22 doesn't come under the rule of Christ and who will not bow down to him on the day he returns. But really, who else would you want to bow down to? Who else would you want to bow down to than the one who used his rule and his authority to enter into our suffering, to serve us, to be mocked and ridiculed, to be killed and forsaken for us, so that we would never have to fear being abandoned by God? This week, won't you tell someone that that's the King that we serve? The faithful, forsaken King who was forsaken to bring us back into fellowship with God. Why don't you join me in prayer? Our Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, your Messiah, our King. Thank you that he was forsaken, cut off, mocked and ridiculed in our place for our sin. Thank you that because of him we will never be forsaken. Thank you that in him we have a faithful and sympathetic brother, one who walks with us in our darkest hours. And we thank you that when he cried out to you, you answered him, not saving him from death, but vindicating him through death. Father, lead our hearts to praise you for what you've done through our King. And we pray that all nations, all times, even through life and death, all people everywhere would praise you, for kingship belongs to you, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.